Turn in your Bibles once again to Psalm 139, if you would. Psalm 139. The title of our message tonight is The Fear of God, Part 1. And we're going to focus upon an awe for God, the greatness of God. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, it'll be The Fear of God, Part 2, Adoration. And as God enables, we'll focus on the grace of God. Tonight, the greatness of God. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, the grace of God. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. I don't know about you, but that is the greatest desire that I have for my grandchildren, extended family, that they would know what it means to fear God. You have to be saved to know what it means to fear God. And I want them to have more than a religion. I want them to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is reflected in how they behave themselves and how they carry themselves through each day. I want to give an introduction that we'll put up by A.W. Tozer. It was written in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, and it was published in 1961. And folks, as we read that, you'll see it on your screen in a moment. Think about the church today. I couldn't help but wonder what Tozer would think of the typical view of God that most professing Christians have and entertain today. Tozer says this, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitude right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. Think about the last part of that. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitude right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. Beloved, we wonder why our world is in the shape it's in. Part of it, I believe, is that overall the church has lost its awe of God. Now, you can sit there in the pew and say, well, I have an awe of God. But I'll tell you something. A lot of times we become casual and complacent. And I pray that God will enable me today, this evening, to share some things with you that will rekindle a flame and make you just contemplate the greatness of our God in such a way that you would have an awe of Him. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says the fear of God is respecting Him, obeying Him, submitting to His discipline, and worshiping Him in awe. And for our purposes tonight, I want to use this definition. The fear of God is an attitude of awe and adoration, whereby the child of God guides and guards his or her thoughts, words, and deeds for the glory of God and the eternal good of men. Satan's not going to mess with you if you're a couch potato. But if you fear God and you love God and you want to demonstrate a love for and a fear of God, you will get attention. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as I said, if Tozer could see our culture in America today, he'd wonder. And I couldn't help but smile when he talked about the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. That was a slow time back then compared to today. We're meeting ourselves coming and going, and be still and know that I am God is a foreign language to many of us, unfortunately. Using Psalm 139 as our text, we want to consider just three of God's unique attributes that set Him apart, and they should evoke awe in any person in whom His Spirit dwells. And the three that we'll look at tonight, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. God's omniscience about us, and we'll be looking at the first few verses in Psalm 139 as we discuss this. But a definition for our purposes. God fully knows Himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. I don't know about you, but you have to chew on that for a while, because that's a mouthful. God fully knows Himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. I want you to listen as I read Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." If we love God and we fear God, that's a good thing. "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Verse 1 in our text says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." The Lord is preeminent. Lord is a name that denotes what He is in Himself, the great I am that I am. And I want you to listen to a commentary by Matthew Henry when it comes to the Lord being preeminent in His name, I am that I am. He says this explains His name, Jehovah, and signifies that He is self-existent. He has His being of Himself and has no dependence upon any other. He is eternal and unchangeable and always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And notice this, He will be what He will be and what He is. Isaiah 55:8-9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11:33-34. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" I liken it, folks, when we think about the wisdom of God and His omniscience, to trying to explain calculus to a K-5 kid. It's a totally different level. I mean, it's ridiculous to even think that we could understand God the way He truly is. The Lord is preeminent. But a second thing that we want to notice is the Lord is personal. He says, "You have searched me and known me." Spurgeon gives an interesting commentary on that. Listen if you would. He says, "Searching ordinarily implies a measure of ignorance which is removed by observation." You know, when you're searching for something, obviously you don't know where it is or you don't know what it's about. And he says it implies a measure of ignorance. Of course, this is not the case with the Lord. But the meaning of the psalmist is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if He had examined us minutely and had pried into the inmost secret corners of our being. And then he says this, "How wonderful the contrast between the observer and the observed." How wonderful the contrast between the observer and the observed, Jehovah and me. Yet this most intimate connection exists, and therein lies our hope. And Spurgeon says, "Let the reader sit still a while and try to realize the two poles of this statement, the Lord and poor, puny man." He concludes this part of his commentary and he says, "If you will do that, you will see much to admire and wonder that this Lord of the universe would recognize me." And we don't reflect upon that enough. The Lord is personal. God knows all that we do. Notice verses 2 and 3. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." And Spurgeon says this, and I quote him often tonight. He said, "This should fill us with awe so that we sin not, with courage so that we fear not, with delight so that we mourn not." What a mouthful. "You know my sitting down, my rising up, my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. This thought should fill us with awe so that we sin not, with courage so that we fear not, with delight so that we mourn not." Beloved, the question is that true of you? And is it true of me? The fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, we're more concerned about what people know about us. You'd say, nah, I don't know that that's true. Think about that for a while. If you knew that your thoughts and your actions and your words were up there tonight, would that cause you any consternation? And yet the God who knows our thoughts and our words and deeds knows our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. The deepest recesses of our lives. He knows all about us. God knows all that we do, but also God knows all that we think. Wow. Second part of verse 2. You understand my thought afar off. It is humbling to realize that God foreknows that thoughts, words, and deeds that I confess today, I'll probably think, say, and do a week from now. And I thank God for His long suffering. I shared with our teenagers this morning, imagine, ladies, if your husband came to you and said, I've got a confession to make, I've been unfaithful to you. And after she is brokenhearted and asks for your forgiveness, a week later, a month later, 3 months later, he comes back and says, I've got something that I need to tell you. I've been unfaithful. And you get where I'm going with this. How many times would you graciously forgive? And yet God daily forgives me over and over and over again. And He knows ahead of time as He's forgiving me what I'm going to do in the future. I don't know about you, but that is mind-boggling to me. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God knows me. Listen to these few lines. All-knowing God, your searching eye looks past my habits to my heart, where weaknesses and strengths lie bare before your piercing holy stare. With sovereign gaze, you loathe all sham and know me as I truly am. Help me to captivate each thought, so loyal, loving I might be, faithful and true to Christ alone, exalting Him on my heart's throne. Make this my passion and my plea, that Christ is all in all to me. That's a sobering, challenging thought for each of us. God knows all that we do. God knows all that we think. But God also knows all that we say. Verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Listen to Matthew 12, 34 through 37. You're familiar with it. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle, or every worthless, every non-productive, every vain word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words indicate the condition of our heart. And folks, when we think about the greatness of God, consider this. He says that there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. When you consider the omniscience of God, who knows the thoughts, words, and deeds of every individual, it's mind-boggling when you multiply that by the 7.6 billion people on earth. Now think about that for a minute. God knows the thoughts, words, and deeds of everyone in His omniscience. Second thing that we want to look at tonight when we consider the greatness of God is His omnipresence with us. A definition: God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with His whole being. That's going to mean more to you in a few moments. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with His whole being. In verses 5 through 12 really capture the essence of God's omnipresence. Let's read it again, beginning in verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both a light to you. God's omnipresence with us. And I want to give you a sampling of verses that declare the magnitude of God's omnipresence. I'll give you the references and you just listen as I read them. Just a sampling. 1 Kings 8:27. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Isaiah 66, the first part of verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And then one of my favorite couplet of verses, Psalm 113, 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. That, when you really contemplate that, and I think as we get further in the message and I start describing the universe to you, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. He made them. I want to give an illustration that I've given before. Some 10 or more years ago, the Booster Club at Alamance Christian School sent my wife and I to Alaska. That was on my bucket list. I wanted to go to Alaska, and they graciously sent us there. And I was sitting on the deck writing, and I happened to look back down this fjord, mountains on both sides coming down into a rather narrow gorge of water. And I'm on a 9-story cruise ship. And I look back and I saw this speck. And I took the camera and it had a telephoto lens and I drew the speck in. And the speck was a 9-story cruise ship. And the thought that hit me, what sobering truth that the Most High humbles himself to view the span of tapestry and earth and sky, a speck to him, immense to man. Such condescension bids saints join creation's hymn with pensive thought. God's majesty of holiness demands saints worship as we ought. I mean, if we understand who God is and fear and love him properly, it's humbling. As I'll point out a little later, we are a speck on a speck. And yet God numbers the very hairs of our head. Mind-boggling to me. One more text. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. He says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And folks, we need to keep in mind that human authors of the scriptures wrote using the knowledge of their day in order to describe the heavens. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but it amazes me if you told someone back in David's day that there were a lot more stars than what he could see, they might be skeptical. As a matter of fact, the number that I'm going to give you in a moment, I can't get my head wrapped around, and I'm sure he couldn't either. Listen to this or read. With the naked eye, only 5,000 to 10,000 stars are visible around the world, yet the biblical writers were humbled by that sight. What about us? Not humbled. Not humbled. Why? Because we've seen deep space. If David could only imagine the reality of what's out there. Not 5,000 to 10,000. According to NASA, the Hubble telescope can spot a night light on the surface of the moon from Earth. With Hubble, we can now see an estimated 1 septillion stars. What is that? It's one with 24 zeros after it. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't mean a thing to me. It's one with 24 zeros after it. Wow. Well, let's think about this for a second. The James Webb Space Telescope that is due to be launched in 2019 will be 100 times more powerful than the Hubble. You have to just think about that for a minute. What will they find? What will they find? Now, I want to share an illustration. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. So I'll probably turn and Uyskotai. Now, I got on a science website and they said that's the way that you pronounce that. Uyskotai is perhaps the largest known star. More than 1 million Earths would fit inside our sun. Uyskotai has been calculated as 1,708 times bigger than the sun. So what does that mean? 6,489,000,000,000,000 Earths would fit inside of it. It would take a jet flying 500 miles an hour nearly 1,100 years to fly around its circumference once. Now, a question that I must say that I have for evolutionists. When you think of the size of that and it's one star and you believe that all of this came about with a big bang, an expansion of intensely hot, intensely dense matter, the source of which they do not know, the reason for it expanding they do not know. That's mind-boggling to me. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It would take a spaceship traveling at the speed of light 9,500 years to reach it. 9,500 years to reach it. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. If you could travel at the speed of light, you could go around the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. What are we describing? The universe. And God says, the heaven and the heavens cannot contain me. I mean, we just have to stop and think about that. We think of God's omnipresence in all of the universe as pretty big. Yeah, it's pretty big. Keep in mind that the known universe extends in all directions from Earth. And recall that Uyskotai is but one of 1 septillion stars. The inspired psalmist in Psalm 147, verse 4, says this of God. He determines the number of the stars, and get this, he gives to all of them their names. Now, David is thinking 5,000 to 6,000 stars. 1 septillion is the estimate. Now, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. So I'm going to give you a picture. More than 1 million Earths would fit inside the sun. We said that earlier. Now, this is to scale. That is the Earth. That is the sun. You cannot even see the sun in proportion to Uyskotai. It is 1,708 times bigger than the sun. If I put a dot that you could barely see, I would be out of scale. That is mind-boggling. And yet, this star is one of multiplied billions of them in the universe. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Concerning the glory of the heavens, Spurgeon said this, yet for all this, to what avail is the loudest declaration to a deaf man, or the clearest showing to one spiritually blind? God the Holy Ghost must illuminate us, or all the suns in the Milky Way never will. There are over 200 billion stars just in our galaxy. And beloved, that's why when we are talking with unsaved friends or relatives, we've got to realize this. Spurgeon's spot on. Unless God the Holy Spirit illuminates a person, all the suns in the Milky Way never will. Spiritually dead people do not believe spiritual truth. And we need to thank God for His grace in our own lives. John Piper aptly describes what our response should be. And as I read this, ask yourself the question, is that my response? John Piper says the universe, they say, is so vast it makes man utterly insignificant. Why would God have bothered to create such a microscopic speck called the earth and humanity and then get involved with us? Beneath this question is a fundamental failure to see what the universe is all about. Beloved, beneath this question is a fundamental failure to see what the universe is all about. And before I turn to the next slide, let me say this. Beneath this question is a fundamental failure to see what anything is all about. anything, including our salvation. It's about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. The more the Hubble telescope sends back to us about the depths of space, the more we should stand in awe of God. And get this, the disproportion between us and the universe is a parable about the disproportion between us and God. And I love this. It's an understatement. When you take man and put him up against the vast expanse of the universe, he is less than nothing. And yet what Piper is saying, that's an understatement when you compare man with God. Just think about this for a moment. Our third consideration is God's omnipotence over us. At definition, God can do anything consistent with his holy character. He can do anything consistent with his holy character. His power created this magnificent universe that he inhabits. Listen to these verses as I read them. The first one, Hebrews 11:3, the English Standard Version. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We openly admit that it's by faith. I wish more secular scientists would do the same. And people can scoff at that, but folks, if you want to be encouraged in your faith, ask some questions. Google some questions, as I have numerous times. You know, we think that every secular scientist believes that the Big Bang is the answer. They don't. And as a matter of fact, some honest secular scientists claim that the Big Bang is the going thing now simply because of funding. You know, if there is no God, why bother? Why bother trying to find out where we came from? You're just shooting in the dark anyway. Why bother? If there is a God, big difference. If what I believe is true, and I do believe it is true, I'm going to spend eternity in his presence. If what I believe is false, what have I done? I've lived a happy, fulfilled life with one wife, with children who have blessed me, with a ministry that is fulfilling. That doesn't sound like losing to me. You know, when you really put it in perspective, we believe that we will spend eternity with the God of the universe. That's the bottom line. And then, as I said, his omnipotence over us, God can do anything consistent with his character. Isaiah 44, 24 and 25 says, "The Lord, your Redeemer, formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers," notice this, "and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness." I could not help but think of a lot that's written about the origin of the universe. "Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness." And I could ask some questions of you tonight that I've asked our teens. And folks, again, I would challenge you to Google these. What is the origin of life? They don't want to mess with that. Let's not confuse the origin of life with the evolution of life. What is the origin of intelligence? What is the origin of human language? What is the origin of sexual reproduction? What is the origin of intelligence? What is the origin of human conscience? What is the origin of human consciousness? Why do we think, where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I headed? You know, you think about that. And again, I would challenge you to Google those and get ready for some pretty bizarre answers. The last verse that we will look at, Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He has fashioned every individual who ever lived." Verses 13 to 15 tell us that God creates and arranges our bodies within the womb. "You form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Those words, "skillfully wrought," give the impression of embroidery. That God is specifically designing me to fulfill his will for my life. And I try to emphasize that to young people. You don't need anything more than you've got. Refine and develop the gifts that God has given you to do His will for your life. I can't be somebody else, and they probably can't be me. I've got to be me, but I've got to be all that I should be for the glory of God and the eternal good of men. To think that this God numbers the hairs of our head. And notice this again. He, in response to Moses' objection about leading Israel out of Egypt, what did God ask? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And He does this for His glory and His divine purposes. He ordains and records each day of our lives before we're born. And I have shared this with people in the hospital, people who have lost loved ones, and it's given them a great deal of assurance. You know, I was thinking today, and I'm not mentioning names, but there are people in our church, I've gone home from visiting them in a rest home or in the hospital, and I've told my wife, I doubt that he or she will be here tomorrow. I doubt he or she will be here tomorrow. Months and months later, they're still around. Why is it? Notice verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And then I call your attention to Job chapter 14, verse 5. Speaking of man in general, it says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so he cannot pass. Doctors can do whatever they want to. They can give valiant efforts. But on the day that God determines to take you home, you're going home if you're a believer. Folks, the day God ordains for you to stop breathing, if you are not a believer, the worst is yet to come. And then verse 16, not only does he speak about days and months, but verse 16 says, you number my steps. Several commentators state that he, God, thinks wonderful and innumerable thoughts about us constantly. Now, when I read verses 17 and 18, that's not how I would have interpreted it. I would have interpreted my thoughts toward him. But several commentators direct us that he thinks wonderful and innumerable thoughts about us constantly. Verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And we simply want to mention that David gets to the end of the psalm and he has three requests: that God would destroy his enemies, verses 19 through 22, that God would search David's own heart to see if there lies within it anything offensive to the Almighty, and then finally that God would lead David in the way everlasting. And I'm hoping, folks, that that is your desire, especially that second one, that God would search our own heart to see if there lies within it anything offensive to God who knows all things. Some concluding remarks. Psalm 8:1, the psalmist writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Think about the context. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And then Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 8, 3 and 4, gives a wonderful quote. The lesson of the day and night is one which it would be well for everyone to learn. And what is that lesson? Notice this. It should be among our day thoughts and night thoughts to remember the flight of time. And if you will, stop with me, because I want to embellish this a little bit. To remember the flight of time. Bruce and I were talking last night, standing outside of Bobby's house, and we share an oldest grandson. And not to be morbid, Caleb's 18. It seems like yesterday I was looking through glass windows seeing him as an infant. What do you mean, not to be morbid? 18 more years, I probably won't be here. In the span of his lifetime, from birth to where he is now, I probably will be gone. Now, thank the Lord, I believe I'll be in glory. But Spurgeon is saying, folks, remember the flight of time. Yesterday, I was a kindergartner standing on the platform at Ticonderoga Baptist Church saying, the shepherds welcomed Jesus then. I was 5. Yesterday, I was 18, fearing Vietnam. Yesterday, I was 22, graduating from college and getting married. Yesterday. The flight of time. He goes on, the changeful character of earthly things. The changeful character of earthly things. Can't do what I used to do. Just can't do what I used to do. Can you relate to that? Those of us that have got a little bit of age can. Notice this one, the brevity both of joy and sorrow. The brevity of both joy and sorrow, the preciousness of life, our utter powerlessness to recall the hours once flown, and the irresistible approach to eternity. Young people, you can't say time out. I knew that. I intended to do that. No, it's an irresistible approach of eternity. There is coming a day when God the Father will say to God the Son, get your bride. There'll be no more decisions after that. What's done is done. Spurgeon goes on and says, day bids us labor. Night reminds us to prepare for our last home. Day bids us work for God. Night invites us to rest in Him. Day bids us look for endless day. And night warns us to escape from everlasting night. We started out with this definition of the fear of God. It's an attitude of awe and adoration of His greatness and His grace, whereby the child of God guides and guards his thoughts, words, and deeds for the glory of God and the eternal good of men. Now, I want to ask you two questions. Have you become complacent when it comes to a sense of awe for who God is? And only you can answer that. Have you become complacent when it comes to a sense of awe for who God is? The second question, what thoughts come into your mind about His omniscience, that He knows your thoughts before you think them, about His omnipresence, that you can't go anywhere that He is not in all of His essence? What about His omnipotence, that God can do anything consistent with His character? So if you pray and you don't get what you want, it's not best for you. He's omnipotent. He can do anything consistent with His character. John Wesley once wrote, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. I want to close with a poem about God, and it's taken from several texts of Scripture. And I pray that it will be challenging to us as we close tonight. Great God, unsearchable, unknown, supreme beyond compare, in reverent adoration, Lord, our feeble praise we share. Thy glory is that excellence unique to Thee alone, spectacular in majesty, vast universe, Thy throne. For hungry souls, Thy written word grants a faint glimpse of Thee. Though dim, the image awes the mind and bows both heart and knee. Thy grandeur, matchless King of kings and regal Lord of lords, leads saints to meditate on Thee and silently adore. What blinding light, like dreadful flames, engulf Thy heavenly throne that sits upon a sea of glass, the blue of sapphire stone. Bright amber glow, Thy glory draws the heart to holy thoughts. Its splendor shames the rainbow's boast and pales heaven's host to naught. Thy whisper mutes the thunder crash of lightning round Thy throne. Jehovah, high and lofty One who calls all things Thine own. Pure worship of the heavenly throng envelops me in praise, overwhelming me with joy that sets my grateful heart ablaze. None but Thyself can fully know the glory that is Thine. All tribute saints may offer Thee falls short by Thy design. Yet fearing Thee and loving Thee and walking in Thy ways, I'll serve Thee with grateful heart beyond my earthbound days. And then this, folk, considering creation, Job said this, behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? What a wonderful, thought-provoking verse. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? In this message, we focused upon the awe aspect of fearing the self-existent, eternal God, who knows all things actual and possible from eternity past to eternity future. The God who is everywhere present throughout a universe so vast it defies mankind's understanding. And the God whose power created all that is not God and who can do anything consistent with his character. It is my fervent prayer that tonight we have been caused just to think about the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And by God's grace, next Sunday night, we will consider adoration of God, a fear of God that ends in adoration, adoring him and loving him.